All right, in 2009, then President Obama came under some fire for comments he made about standards in selecting a Supreme Court nominee. President Obama stated that he wanted judges who have the, quote, empathy to understand what it's like to be poor, or African American, or gay, or disabled, or old. But there's a problem with that position. You know, empathy is a really good Christian quality to possess. I mean, we should all strive to include this element of thinking in all aspects of our lives and in the decisions we make. But if a judge should be empathetic to a particular demographic group and legitimately then base decisions with that tilt of empathy, it doesn't result in a fair and impartial process. I mean, a disabled elderly woman who robs a bank should be as responsible for her actions as a fit young man. What factor is relevant if you get punched in the face? The person who punched you, or the fact that you were punched? I mean, if a poor gay teenager burns down my house, would it matter if he instead was a successful white middle-aged businessman? Well, more so, if a judge can be empathetic to a poor African-American, for example, couldn't a different judge be empathetic to a rich white person? In a 2009 opinion piece published by the Los Angeles Times, the author concluded that we should strive to reduce the role of empathy in judicial decision-making rather than increase it, and I concur. My opinion would be that truth and justice would be a rather difficult delivery if focus was placed on the criminal and not on the crime. Let's start in Isaiah 1, and let's read verses 16 through 17. If you'd like to join me in the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, and let's read verses 16 through 17. Isaiah chapter 1, and starting in verse 16, the Bible reads, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." You know, run away from evil, strive to do good. I mean, those are two general fundamental elements of biblical teachings presented to us here in Isaiah, but also throughout the whole Bible. And God here points out that justice is to be sought out, and that the oppressors, and we could substitute criminals here, are to be rebuked, brought to justice. But God points out orphans and widows here specifically in a court-like arena, using words like defend, plead. Is God showing partiality and empathy towards two groups of people? Well, yes and no. I mean, there's a pantry full of Bible verses about orphans and widows and defending them, you know, looking out for them, in other words. We won't turn there, but as one example, in Hosea 14 and verse 3, the Bible reads, "For in you, God, the fatherless find mercy." Now, in societies and biblical times, one could support the idea that throughout all times, widows and orphans ranked lower in most all social benchmarks. And what we read in Isaiah, where God singled them out to be defended, he wasn't looking to raise them above everyone else. He was looking to bring them up to the level that all should be at. Romans 2:11 tells us that God is not a respecter of persons, meaning
God looks at all of his children without partiality. He certainly doesn't want the sin in any of us, but his focus is on what we are, not who we are. I mean, he's concerned with what we think and what we do, not our race or our social position, our gender, or any other demographic we could introduce. You know, show empathy, love one another, run away from evil, do good. These are all general ideas that we get from the Bible. And there are specific verses we can cite to support all of these general ideas. But what happens when we get carried away with our general ideas? Here's an example. I recognize that Jesus Christ, our Savior and King, was born on this earth. God sent his Son to us. I am of good cheer, and I am joyful that Jesus came down from heaven. I give glory to God and worship him and Jesus for this momentous and life-saving event. I give thanks to God for bringing the light of the world to everyone, including me. I spend my time and energy giving to other people. I surround myself with family and show love for one another, and show love and worship to the Father and Son. Now, I would affirm every one of those statements, but I also just described Christmas in a pretty general way. Do I keep Christmas? No, I do not. Well, why would I affirm the general idea supporting Christmas and yet not keep it? Well, the reason has to do with general versus specific. If there's a specific instruction in the Bible which seems to be in conflict with a general idea expressed in the Bible, the specific command takes precedence. Deuteronomy 12 tells Israel not to worship God the way that other peoples have worshiped other gods, in particular under every green tree, we read. In Leviticus 18, God condemns adopting any practices of the pagans around us. John chapter 4 tells us that God seeks true worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth, not in superstitions. Luke 16:15 tells us that what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. 2 Corinthians 11:4 tells us that if we receive a different gospel, a different way to live a godly life, than what is described in the Bible, we may well put up with it, being deceived with minds that are corrupted. And as we know, Christmas is not in our Bibles. I could go on. I found a website actually citing 120 verses in the Bible that we can point to in an effort to refute Christmas. There's a lot of specifics. The point here is that when there is a specific instruction that is in conflict with a general idea, follow the specific instruction. Let's look at Peter's dream in Acts chapter 10. I'm sure we've all read this many times before, but let's read this example. Acts chapter 10, we'll read verses 9 through 15, if you would like to join me there. In Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 15. Acts chapter 10, and starting in verse 9, the Bible reads, "The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and the birds of the air. And a voice came to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean.' And a voice spoke to him again the second time, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, to many, this is a general idea that the position of clean and unclean meats should not be an element of Christianity. God, after all, tells Peter to eat creeping and other unclean things. Some people look at the words, quote, God has cleansed them. So they believe God did something to all the unclean animals, making them fine for consumption. And some believe that the dietary law had become one of the main cultural barriers between Jews and Gentiles, and God was about to use Peter to tear down this wall. Well, we of course realize that later in this chapter, and verse 28 in particular, Peter understood that his dream was not about clean and unclean meats. God was revealing to him that the gospel of Jesus Christ was not limited to the Jews. So there was in fact a barrier that God was going to use Peter to tear down, but it didn't have anything to do with meat. We know this from Peter's interpretation, but we also know this from specific verses in the Bible. I mean, Leviticus chapter 11 describes in detail what is clean and what is not clean. Nothing in Scripture, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, refutes these instructions. The Bible does not and cannot contradict itself. God, after all, does not change. I mean, we won't turn to these verses because this is all familiar scripture, but we know Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. And then Isaiah 40 and verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And then Psalm 119 and verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in heaven. I mean, I could go on and on here. So if one believes that the allegory of Peter's dream is a biblical directive to put pork chops on the grill, one also has to disagree with the specific biblical instructions that are found in our Bible. So which do you choose? You choose the specific instruction and not the general idea when there's a conflict. Now, we've looked at some general ideas about empathy and love and even clean meats in the Bible. We can refute these general ideas by contrasting them to specific verses or instructions. But the Bible uses dreams and parables to promote general ideas, and so I'm not here to discard the general points made in the Bible. We have the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. It teaches us that we don't know when Christ will return, so we should always be at the ready. I mean, I don't know of any professing Christian who takes this parable literally as if it's about 10 women walking around with lamps. But then someone can look at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus and pull out literal specific doctrine. It's proof of heaven and hell to many. Let's read this parable, Luke chapter 16, verses 24 through 26. I'd like to read through this parable. We've read this many times before, but let's read it again now. Luke 16, we'll read verses 24 through 26. Luke 16, and starting in verse 24, the Bible reads, "Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. See? This tells us that good people go to heaven when they die and bad people will go to hell. Well, you know, if the parable of the 10 virgins isn't literal and we aren't to take from that parable that we should all have, you know, physical oil at the ready for lamps, it probably doesn't make a lot of sense to take the story of the rich man and Lazarus literally. It's a teaching tool. It conveys two things to us, right? One, that we are responsible for ourselves. We can't save other people. I mean, sure, we can share the gospel with others, we can set an example for others, but it is up to every individual to decide if they wish to be a child of God and follow the path that Christ walked. And second, the parable teaches us that now is the time. I mean, this reiterates the message provided in the parable of the 10 virgins, where we are not to delay. Come to the throne boldly. And when? Do it now. Yeah, many of you know I grew up Catholic, but by the time I was an early teenager, my parents were intent on finding another church that didn't so, you know, blatantly disregard biblical teachings. We hopped from various, you know, New Testament and full gospel churches until I left for boot camp after graduating high school early. You know, I was an adult at that time, and you know, I could make my own decisions. Well, deep down, I knew that you know, Christ was my Savior and that He would return. I knew right from wrong. I did not know about the Sabbath or God's holy days, but I knew many of the teachings in the Bible, mostly in the Gospels and the New Testament. It wasn't the whole Bible, but the New Testament is a critical element of what God wants to convey to us all. But I had that FOMO, that fear of missing out. There were just too many fun things I wanted to do, you know, fun in my mind anyway, that I just wanted to experience a lot of different things. You name it, girls, parties, adventures that, you know, weren't necessarily all that wholesome. I didn't want to miss out. So I thought, well, you know, I can do all these things and live the way I wanted. And then sometime older, you know, when I'm older, I'd maybe revisit my religion then. You know, after all, it seems like most of the people I see in church are kind of older people anyway. Well, you know, that's a pretty stupid plan. I made the choice similar to that of the prodigal son in a way. You know, that's another great teaching tool we find in the Bible. This particular parable, in my experience, is a lesson for the young people out there. Seize the biblical day and do it now. It becomes a lot harder to do this when you've walked away from God and then try to make it return later. You know, the habits, the tendencies, the thought processes, they're all affected by life experiences. And the regrets that you will have will be many. Just trust me on that. But more importantly, trust what we are all taught in our Bibles. So how does the Bible refute the general idea of heaven and hell, apparently expressed in the parable that we just read and actually held by most of Christianity? Well, by specifics we find in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 tells us that at the time of Christ's return, the dead in Christ will rise first. Well, if those who died are in Christ are already in heaven, where are they rising from? They aren't, in other words. The faith chapter, Hebrews 11, concludes with the fact that all of those who lived God's way of life, there's that long list of people, right? Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Moses, Gideon, David, Rahab, Samuel, and others mentioned here, they all died without receiving the promise. Well, what did God promise to these men and women? And what does God promise us all? Eternal life in His kingdom. Now, there are many more specific verses in the Bible that would refute the idea of heaven and hell or the immortal soul. as we know, the dead are asleep. If there is a general idea in the Bible and doctrine created to support that general idea, but there's other specifics in the Bible that refute and contradict the general idea, the specific takes precedence. Let's go to Colossians 2. Let's read verses 11 through 15. We actually covered this section of scripture at the feast in Sturgis this year. The speaker did a really good job going through this. And this fits well in my message. Colossians 2, 11 through 15 is what we'll read. Colossians 2, and starting in verse 11, the Bible reads, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." God sure inspired Paul to write a mouthful here, right? I mean, there is a wonderful idea expressed upon us here in that we are joined to the Father and Son through our commitment to them. We who would on our own accord die because of our sins have a way out of this death sentence. And that is through the sacrifice of Jesus and God's forgiveness. But let's take a look at some of the general ideas that many use to support a different gospel than what Jesus brought to us. Verse 13 tells us that God has, quote, "forgiven you all trespasses." Sweet. And that's and what's apparently awesome about this is that it appears that this forgiveness, it doesn't come with any responsibility. Paul didn't mention any, just that God has forgiven us all of our trespasses. Well, I would imagine that we would, you know, probably simply have to believe in God and in Jesus for this, but it sounds like we're in the good, no responsibilities. Well, what does the Bible tell us about forgiveness? I mean, let's not turn to these verses so we can keep our place in Colossians, but Acts 3 and verse 19, excuse me. The Bible tells us, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." 1 John 1 and verse 9, the Bible tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's if. And then Proverbs 28 and verse 13, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them, they will have mercy." So what do we conclude about forgiveness here? Paul didn't indicate we had any responsibilities in what he wrote in Colossians. Sounds like we just have to believe in God and believe in Jesus and we're good. But that general idea of forgiveness without any responsibilities on our part is not what the Bible teaches. Sins have to be acknowledged, confessed, realized. And then we also need to repent, forsake our ways that lead to sin. And we get this from the specifics we find in the Bible. Now, returning to Colossians 2:14, we read, quote, "having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us." And then it continues on. "He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Well, that sounds like more good news for those who want something for nothing. I mean, handwriting of requirements, that sure sounds like it must be all the laws that God established. At least all those Old Testament laws, right? Holy days, food laws, and all of that burden. Whew, what a relief. Well, now we know that it's all about the love we have for God and Jesus, not about law. I mean, God tells us here that all of that was nailed to the cross. And there's ample affirmation of this idea. There's this website, dailyverse.knowing-jesus.com, that had this sort of summary of these verses in Colossians. I'll read this to you. Each accusation against me and each charge against you was firmly and permanently nailed to his cross. The punishment that we deserved was canceled because another paid the price. It was God's plan from eternity past that the Lord Jesus would cancel the record of the charges against us and take it away by nailing it to the cross. And for those who believe in his name, it is finished. And finished is all in capital letters here. Well, you know, this particular perspective coming from what someone interprets the verses in Colossians here, it's held by much of Christianity, right? I mean, in what Paul wrote, it seems like that's what he's saying. This general idea that Christ's sacrifice ensures our escape from death and punishment, that seems pretty clear here. Christ paid the penalty for us all. Well, you know, Christ's sacrifice was necessary. We don't dispute that. But the general idea of his sacrifice alone qualifying us for entrance into God's kingdom is refuted by specifics we can find in the Bible. We find in the Bible that we do, in fact, have responsibilities. Now, we won't turn to these verses, but let's refute what is assumed by much of Christianity in what Paul wrote. We have Revelation 20 and verse 12, where the Bible reads, "And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." Well, if the general idea that Christ's sacrifice alone and not our individual thoughts and actions paves our way to eternity is true, then what we should be reading here in Revelation 20 and verse 12 is that the dead were not judged according to their works, because all the works of men and women were nailed to the cross, right? What's there to judge? And we can go to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, where the Bible reads, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Well, this too reveals a responsibility we have. Paul didn't write about any responsibility in Colossians 2. But such doctrine about the absence of responsibility is certainly refuted throughout specific verses in our Bible, such as the one we just read in 2 Corinthians. Then we have John 14 and verse 15. Familiar verse, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Well, if the general idea that the handwriting of requirements was wiped out, Jesus here, quoted in John 14, 15, should read, "Well, if you love me, just believe in me, as my sacrifice on the cross will cover all your bases." That's not what we read, however. Then there's Romans 7 and verse 12. "Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." Paul here should be writing, "Therefore the law is not applicable anymore, because Christ paid the price for us all on the cross." But that's not what Paul wrote here in Romans 7 and verse 12. What Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2, it's not about a dismissal of law. The law wasn't replaced with love. The two were joined together and revealed to us to not be in opposition to one another. Rather, law and love were revealed to us throughout the specific verses we find in the Bible to be a unified path we walk on, on our way to God's kingdom. It's not an either or, it's an and when it comes to law and love or faith and works. If there's a general idea promoted from what we read in the Bible, but a specific instruction or verse can be found to refute the general idea, we must put our focus on the specific. General ideas can be a result of not using the whole Bible to create doctrine. General ideas can be supported at times by some scripture, but the specific verses hold the key to sound understanding. Let's look at another example here. Let's go to 1 Samuel 15 and verse 20. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 20. I did recently use this example in another message, but it fits pretty well here. King Saul was instructed by God to kill all of Amalek for what Amalek did to Israel in the wilderness. That was a specific instruction. Saul spared King Agag and the best of the livestock. So Samuel confronted Saul about this, and let's read what Saul has to say about the decisions he made. 1 Samuel 15, and we'll actually read verses 20 through 21. But starting in verse 20, the Bible reads, "And Saul said to Samuel, 'But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. And I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the very best of the things, which, yeah, should have been utterly destroyed, but they did this to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal.'" Well, what was the general idea that Saul had here? He killed most of Amalek, but wanted to give God glory with sacrifices of the best of the livestock. Well, what was the specific instruction from God? Well, we find that in verse 3, where God's instructions were to kill every person and every animal. God's response through Samuel followed in verse 22, where the Bible reads, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" I mean, it's a rhetorical question. No, was the answer. God wanted obedience from Saul. Saul decided the general idea of worship took precedence over the specific commands he was given. It's similar to the general ideas around Christmas taking precedence over the many specific instructions we have to avoid it. It's similar to the general ideas of empathy taking precedence over logic and truth and justice. You know, the Bible uses dreams and parables and excerpts in scripture that are hard to understand, and sometimes they do promote general ideas. And many of these general ideas are supported by specific instructions or commands. But when there is a specific command in the Bible and a general idea that doesn't align, go with the specific. I mean, we are to work out our own salvation. And general ideas such as love, empathy, law, Christ's sacrifice, and many more, they're all part of what we must all work out. God wanted obedience from Saul, and he wants us to follow instructions as well. Disobedience to any instruction we have is not working out our own salvation within the biblical framework. General ideas can be a little fuzzy and even a little muddy at times. So we must put our focus on the specifics that we find in the Bible. I've waited until the very end for the title here: Align with the Specifics.